We will start in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. You all have a handout in front of you, right? Very good. If you have a handout in front of you, or you were here last week, you know that we just started a series entitled Living the Liturgy. We started last week and we said the goal of this series is to see how we can go from spectators at a liturgy, people who are bored to tears at a liturgy, to becoming active participants. And we started off with the basis, and I'll just start you off with it again, that the liturgy is supposed to be exciting. Agree? The liturgy is supposed to be meaningful. Agree? I didn't say it is. I said it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be meaningful, right? It's supposed to be something rich, right? It's supposed to be something very deep, right? Okay, very good. Once we have that understanding that it's supposed to be all these wonderful, magical things, and then we realize that to me, it's painful, and I'd rather watch paint dry, then there's that discrepancy. I got to figure out how I can get up there. Okay? So last week we said that if you stick with us in this series, that's what our goal is going to be. And I guaranteed results. I guaranteed success to anyone who was here last week. If you remember, I said if you do two things, I guarantee you that at the end of this series, you will find meaning in the liturgy. I guarantee it to everyone. What were those two things? Any remember? Attendance. One was attendance. So if you weren't here last week, I already got out of my guarantee. All right. One is that you stick with me till the end of the series. You listen to everything I have to say. If you missed last week, we'll get you through. It's okay. Last week wasn't as essential as the next few weeks. So if you stick with me to the end, you'll find meaning. What was the other one?
Desire.
Very good. If you want to get something out of the liturgy. If you want to get something out of the liturgy, and you want it to be more than something routine, and you stick with me till the end of this series, I guarantee you'll find something exciting and meaningful in the divine liturgy. Okay? So, we said that in order to unlock that mystery, there's three keys. And last week we discussed number one. We said the first key was understanding the nature of a sacrament, or what this whole sacrament business is all about. We talked last week about how a sacrament is something that to the eye appears ordinary and normal, and then, but to the spiritual eye, it's something very, very powerful. Remember, what was the example we gave? Remember the example we gave last week about something which appears boring and average and ordinary, but has great power to it? Niagara Falls. Okay, for those of you who weren't here, I have to share this with you because this truly shows the work of God in these meetings. If you were here last week, I was making fun of Fahim. Remember, Fahim was sitting right in this chair. And I was making fun of him because I said, who thinks Niagara Falls is exciting? And everyone, all of us think it's boring. But Fahim loved it because the turbines, etc., etc., etc. He's an engineer, all that kind of stuff. You'll never believe this. Fahim sent me an email on Wednesday and said that guess where he was that day? Niagara Falls. See how God works? So Fahim told me this week he wants me to talk about a servant who wins $10 million in the lottery. I don't know if I'm going to do that, but what I'm going to talk about is divine liturgy. Anyway, we said that the divine liturgy, the Eucharist, is like Niagara Falls. Boring on the outside, but if you understand the turbines, the hydroelectric, and the this and the that, you can get great power from it. Same thing with liturgy. Key number two that we're going to talk about today is understanding the liturgy, the structure, the form of the liturgy. Now, right off the bat, this should turn a lot of you guys off. And this should be something that I don't want to listen to this. I've heard it before, same old boring stuff, priest, incense, beard, hat, all that kind of stuff. I know the routine. Well, we're going to look at it today with the intention of, we're not going to go into extreme detail. So you know, you're a theologian, you know all the details of the divine liturgy. But we have to, in order to get something out of it, understand at a high level, what's the basic form and structure of what's going on. Okay? So we're not going to put you through seminary here or anything like that, just at a basic level. Now, at the top of your handout, the most important thing about the divine liturgy, it is a total body experience. All right? It is a total body experience. Meaning that the Bible says the most important command is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the church keeps that in mind. When we pray the divine liturgy, we are not just worshiping with our minds. We're not just worshiping with our mouth. We are worshiping with our whole body. All five senses have some part of worship. My eyes have things that I see. I see smoke, and I see icons, and I see bread and wine. My ears hear the beautiful priest and deacon's voices, and I hear all kinds of hymns and symbols and stuff like that. My nose smells the incense. My mouth tastes the bread and the wine, the body and the blood. What's the last one?
Touch.
My touch, kiss of peace. Kiss of peace. It's a whole body experience, Okay? And the whole idea is that when you come into the church, you're not just coming, like your mind is not just coming, or your body's not just coming, but it's a whole body experience. Soul, body, soul, mind, spirit, everything like that. Okay? Now, traditionally the liturgy has been divided into kind of three parts. Alright? And if you want to know, usually sometimes people will tell you there's two parts. You hear the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the faithful. And I'll explain those terms. But modern theologians divide into three parts, okay? The three parts, you can see them. You know the story of the disciples walking on the road after the resurrection to Emmaus, okay? The two disciples and the Lord appears with them. That's the symbolism of what the liturgy is all about. The first part, okay, of the liturgy is the assembly, okay? I'm going to run through them real quick now, then we're going to go into detail. You can divide them up into assembly, and then the teaching portion, and then the Eucharist portion. The assembly, okay, if you remember on the story, first thing that happened in that story is two disciples are walking along the road. And what happened? The Lord appeared to them. Okay? Note the symbolism here. People gathered, Lord appears. Not vice versa. How do we want it usually? We want it, Lord appears, and then we gather. Notice that's not the way it works. Right? We want to know, what's the latest point I can come and still partake of the Lord? Liturgy is from 7 to 9. So that means, we start with the last number 9. We do some calculations, subtract, you know, an hour here, divide by 2, denominator, all this kind of stuff. And we come up with the number. 8:15 is when I'm supposed to be there. That's the latest I can get there. All right? Someone once told me, I noticed that the first liturgy has become popular these days. And something about it just doesn't strike me right. The first liturgy is popular. People say it's shorter. But in all reality, it's not shorter. It's the same. It's just people come later. Because it's earlier. You say it starts at 7. So therefore, God doesn't expect me to be there at 7. So I'll show up at 7:45, 8 or whatever. So I'm from 8 to 9. Whereas the second liturgy, that's from 9:30 to 11:30. No, it doesn't work like that. The other thing, a common misbelief, is the early liturgy. Someone once told me that they're going to come to the 7:30 liturgy. So what's the 7:30 liturgy? Is there a 7:30 liturgy in this church? It's 7. Okay? 7. And if you ever hear at 7, you know it doesn't start at 7. It starts 5 minutes before 7. Okay? No such thing as 7:30 liturgy. Just a personal note. Anyway, the point is that the people assemble and then the Lord comes. What part of the liturgy is this? This is the part where we pray the Egbeia. And if those of you who are saying, what is that? This shows that what I'm saying is true. You need to come for that part, because that's an important part. That's where the people get together and they start to pray and watch and pray. And then the Lord appears in their midst. If you want to know how the liturgy is structured, you can learn a lot by watching the priest, okay? Because he's kind of like the main action figure in the plot here. The priest is facing which direction during the Egbeia?
No.
Not facing east. Well, he's kind of facing this way, but he's really facing the people, okay? That's where he should be. He's kind of angled this and that sometimes, you know, if you want to lean back, whatever. But anyway, he's supposed to be facing the people, all right? Why? Because that's where the focus is during the assembly. That's where the Lord's going to come. So the priest is focusing out. And he's focusing on the people coming in. Okay, and the people gathering together. The next thing, the next portion, is what's called the liturgy of the word. Okay, and that part is where Christ reveals himself not in the people, but through the readings. That's why the priest during that time, several times, is doing incense toward the mengalea, the pulpit. Okay, because that's where Christ is revealing himself. The third portion, the priest has got his back to you, because then that's the liturgy of the faithful. That's where Christ is revealing himself on the altar. Okay? Assembly, word, altar, Eucharist. Okay? We'll go through those in detail. But again, that's the same way on the story. First the Lord appeared to them as they were walking. And then what did he do? It says that he explained the scriptures to them. And he told them about how the Messiah must rise from the dead. That's the liturgy of the word. Okay? Through the scriptures. And then the last thing he did with them on the road is he broke bread and ate with them. That's the liturgy of the faithful, the liturgy of the Eucharist. Okay? That's kind of like the brief outline. Now we'll kind of jump in a little bit of detail. And if you have questions, if anyone wants a seat, there's lots of seats up here. Lots of seats up here. If you have questions, feel free to stop me at any time. Okay? Like I said, I'm not going to go through all the details. So if you have something that you're dying to find out, feel free to stop me. But I'm not going to go through all the details because I don't want to bore everyone. First thing is, as I said, the assembly. The assembly. What's the main activity of the assembly? That's where the people gather together, and then there's the offering. All right? That's when we offer up, you know, the bread and the wine as the gifts to become the body and blood. Now, spiritually. Okay, we're going to look at everything here on two levels. Spiritually, as well as kind of literally what's going on. Spiritually, what's going on here is the first act of worship that you do before you worship God is you must offer yourself up. Okay? You cannot worship God holding back something. Okay? You cannot be, it's just like a marriage. You cannot go to your wedding with a girlfriend. You cannot go into a marriage relationship with God with an old flame. Okay? Same thing coming here with the liturgy. You come to the liturgy, first thing you do is you offer yourself up. We offer bread and wine. Alright? The essentials of life. Food and drink. There's lots of seats up here if you guys want. Okay? The essentials of life, but we're not just offering up to God bread and wine. When we come before Him, we offer up our money, we offer up our relationships, we offer up our time, we offer up our health, we offer up everything to God, because that's the way the act of worship begins. Now look, right off the bat here, if you don't do this, you're not going to get anything out of the liturgy. You have failed to find the meaning of the liturgy before you've even shown up. Alright? If you come to the liturgy holding something back, if you come to God holding something back from God, you will not get anything out of the liturgy. Because the liturgy is offering up of yourself entirely. Just as our Lord offered Himself up entirely to His Father, a sacrifice of love. Okay? So, we offer, the first thing is the offering. Now, when it comes to the offering, our Lord doesn't want unjust offerings. Alright, sometimes people ask me, if I win the lottery, or if I gamble, and I win $10 million, do you want me to give it to church? What's my answer to that question? Why did you have to tell me that? You could have just given it without asking the priest. The truth is that no. That's not the kind of stuff God wants. God doesn't want an unjust offering. God doesn't want something, doesn't want you to just go steal money and give it to the church. And that's not what He wants. All right? Same thing when you offer up yourself. God wants only a just offering. In the olden days, okay, now a deacon stands up there with a plate and stuff like that. In the olden days, when the church was smaller, people used to bring the gifts themselves. And some guy would bring the bread. And then this guy would bring the wine. And this guy would bring water. And then this guy would bring, like, the plate. And each one would kind of bring things up. And that's why you notice there's a part in the liturgy, okay, which is kind of confusing. It doesn't make any sense. But if you understand the history of the liturgy, it does. Where the deacon says, offer, offer, offer up in order. All right? When the deacon is saying, offer, 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 what the heck is he talking about? We offer off. What are you talking about? Well, that's the point in time where they used to bring the gifts. Okay? Now, that offering has come, it's been moved. Okay? It's moved to the beginning of the liturgy. But in the olden days, it used to be at that point in time. Why? Because at that point in time, there was lots of catechumens, or people who didn't understand the faith. All right? People who were just learning. So they wouldn't do the offering until they had left. They would sit and attend the liturgy of the word. They would leave. And then the deacon would say, offer, offer, offer. Offer in order. Bring up your stuff. Let's get this thing, let's get the show running here, okay? Anyway, the point is that that's the offering. Now, during this time, it's mainly a time of preparation. A on your handout, it's a time of preparation. As we prepare, these are the scariest moments of the liturgy, all right? And if you're not there, then you're missing out. This is the point in time, you know the expression, the fear of God? This is when the fear of God comes in. Because this is when the priest and the deacons are physically doing what? They're putting on different clothes. They put on, okay, now I wear black, but during liturgy I wear white, right? The idea is that just like taking off your shoes, we're taking off the world, casting aside the worldly garments, the worldly wear, the world's cares, the world's desires, all that kind of stuff, and we're putting on something heavenly. We're preparing to go into heaven here, all right? And as we do that, I'm not standing next to Lydia and to Sharif and to Sally. I'm standing next to Archangel Michael over here, Archangel Gabriel over there, Cherubim over there, Seraphim over there, 24 priests, St. Mary in the back, St. John the Baptist, you know, coming down the aisle, all this kind of stuff, and that's where we're standing. So this is a time of great fear, okay? And the church is trying to tell you, when you're taking off your worldly clothes, when the guy comes and he takes off his jacket and he puts on his tunia, all right? He's taking off the world. What should we all be doing? Same thing. I came to church this morning with, all I'm thinking about is my car payment, I got an accident, this and that. Take it off. Take off all the cares of this world. Take off all the stuff that's getting in your head and just put on heaven. Okay? The white that the priest wears is a symbol of purity or angelicness. Okay? If you remember the time when Moses received the law from God, what did Moses have to do before receiving the law? Did he just show up and get the law? Okay, he had to fast, And what the Bible says is that he had to be sanctified. All the people had to be sanctified for 3 days. Moses fasted more, but the people had to be sanctified for 3 days. Why? To receive the law from God, or the word of God. God spoke. Well, I'm telling you, the same word of God that came to Moses on the mountain is the same word of God that we have every day upstairs in the altar. So in order for us to partake of the word of God and to receive the word of God, we also must sanctify ourselves and purify ourselves. How? How? How do we keep this alive today?
Confession.
Confession? Okay. Well, I'll get to that in a second. The most common one that we think about is can't eat or drink. All right. This is why you can't eat or drink before communion. It's not torture. It's not suffering. It's to sanctify yourself and purify yourself to be able to receive. But that is the least important, believe it or not, of all the rules before confession. The most important, like my man Bishoy said, is repentance. Okay. That's the kind of cleansing that the Lord wants. The tears of repentance that sanctify us in order to prepare to receive the word. Okay? As the priest puts on his garments and he prepares to do the raising of the lamb, you also notice another thing he does in preparation is he washes his hands. Again, the same symbolism. Why is the priest washing his hands? Because his hands are dirty? Because the priests are filthy people? No. Because it's a symbol of washing away the dirt of this world. Okay? When the priest washes his hands, he recites some very beautiful verses, and I put one of them right there, which explains why he's washing his hands and also explains what all of us as a congregation should be doing. It says, I wash, Psalm 25, verse 6 and 7. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. The priest is washing himself to say to God, you know, God, I've taken care of all the business you need me to take care of. I've washed myself. I've repented. I've fasted, etc., etc. Now I'm ready to go about your altar with a voice of praise. Okay? So then the priest gets dressed, and they finish the prayer of the Egbeah, the hour, stuff like that. Then comes showtime. Then comes the raising of the lamb. This is where the excitement starts to build up. One priest, okay, let's say this is the altar behind me. The priest is celebrating the liturgy, stands here. A deacon stands there with the plate, okay, which is full of the different pieces of hamel. Again, if you've never seen this, shame on you. There's a deacon standing here with a bucket of wine, and a deacon over here with a bucket of water. Or a cup, or what's it called? Flask. Thank you. I can't think of the word. The word that the church uses is cruet, but I don't even know what cruet means. Flask. Okay? Old English. There you go. Okay? So, the deacon presents a plate, and inside that plate is full of several pieces of this holy bread. The priest chooses one amongst them to be the lamb which is offered up. What's his criteria? What's the criteria? The one that's the most perfect, okay? The one that is without blemish. Why? Because our Lord was a lamb without blemish, all right? So it's the one that's most round, the one that's most nicely cooked. You don't want it burnt or too raw. The one that has, you know, all the engravings on it in the right place and all that kinds of stuff. Now, let's talk a little bit about the lamb itself, the bread that becomes the body, because it's kind of important, and I wish I brought one with me. That's okay. Nice. All right.
Does the little Urban look like the ones that you have up front?
I haven't had a little Urban in a while. I think it's pretty much the same. That's okay. It's okay. Don't worry about it. It's mainly, okay, the most important thing, first of all, what shape is it? It's round. Why? Because a circle has no beginning. That's round, where I come from, okay? Has no beginning and no end, in theory. You can't tell. So that's our Lord. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, okay? He's from all ages. Inside it, okay, there's a stamp. First of all, there's a cross in the middle, and then there's kind of 12 crosses around it. Like, these are all crosses, okay? Cross in the middle representing our Lord Jesus Christ, 12 around. The apostles, very good. Then what we also have is, okay, I drew the crosses to look like dots, but let's make bigger dots, okay? There's three holes here and two holes here, like piercings. What do those represent? Piercings of Christ. Very good. Remember, this is not just bread. This is going to become the body of Christ. So the body of Christ was pierced 5 times. What are the 5 times? The 3 nails, crown of thorns, and the spear in the side. The 5 piercings of Christ. Then around it, like this, is words written in Greek. Okay, there's Greek lettering. And it's usually kind of fuzzy. You can't really read it. Anyone know what it says? Anyone know what it says? Steve?
Holy God.
Very good. It says, Agios o Theos, Agios Yesheros, Agios Athanatos. All right, Agios, that we sing. Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal. Why does it say that?
Because
Anyone know the story? This is an excellent, one of my favorite stories of all of church tradition. Anyone?
I heard that when they were taking the body of Christ off the cross, they were crying and the angels started singing.
Very good, Martha. Martha gets a special prize today. When they were taking the body, remember, this is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? After it was pierced, you know, the body, Christ died. Joseph and Nicodemus, the two guys who took the body and they put it in the grave. Now, they were great, had great courage because they asked for the body. They're very strong, very courageous believers. But tradition says that for a second, not even a second, for a split second, a quarter of a fraction of a split second, they doubted. They said, wait a minute. Maybe this wasn't God. Maybe this wasn't who he said he was. Just for a split second. And what did they hear at that split second? They heard a choir of angels chanting, "Holy God, holy mighty, holy immortal." Okay? They heard the angel, and then they began chanting with them. And then they added on the phrase, "Who was crucified on the cross, have mercy on us." All right? The church later took that and added the phrase, "Who was born of the Virgin, have mercy on us," and then "Who rose from the dead and ascended to the heavens." That's where it came from. That's what's imprinted on your Orban. Okay? Some churches have unleavened bread. We have leavened bread. Leaven means yeast, okay? Why do we have leavened bread? What's leaven represent? Sin. Very good. Our Lord Jesus Christ, did he sin? Wait a minute. There's a flaw in the process here. Wait a minute. Why do we have the body with sin? Very good. He carried our sin. He became sin for us. Our sin was injected into his body. Okay, very good. Now, this lamb, okay, is about to be taken now through the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ as he was on this earth. From his birth to his baptism, to his crucifixion, to his resurrection, all that kind of stuff. All right, we're going to see that all in the lamb here. The first thing that happens after the lamb is chosen is the priest stands at the altar door and says, "Glory and honor, honor and glory to the all-holy Trinity." What are people supposed to be doing at that time? What are people supposed to be doing? Bowing. What are people normally doing? Sitting in their car because they're still on the way to church. Okay? People are supposed to be in church bowing down in fear and trembling. You all looked at me like, what? Glory and honor? What's going on? Why are people supposed to be? What's going on here is when the Lamb of God stands up, everyone falls on their knees. Alright? And this is again that time of fear and reverence that we are standing before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. This is not a time where we're, you know, doing anything foolish or anything nonsense. Alright? This is the time where the Lamb of God, you know, and everyone in heaven, if the angels are bowing and the saints are all bowing and we're standing there, okay? That's not the right way. So we're bowing our heads saying, "Yes, you are worthy of honor and glory and power and majesty." Alright? And we stand in fear. Alright? Then after that, priest does a procession around the altar to commemorate when our Lord was presented in the temple and Simeon the elder took him around. All right. Fast forward a little bit to what's going on after that. We say, sing some hymns, and there's a prayer of thanksgiving. Now, the prayer of thanksgiving is the first kind of major prayer of the liturgy in the raising of the Lamb. The prayer of thanksgiving is the liturgy. The word Eucharist means thanksgiving. All right? Anyone, maybe I'll challenge some of you deacons here. Anyone who knows Greek knows that the word is the same. There's a part in the liturgy, we're going to get to it eventually, where the priest says, "Let us give thanks to the Lord." Okay, you know that part. We say, it is meet and right. All right? Let us give thanks to the Lord. How do you say that in Coptic or Greek is what we're really saying? What's the word? Very good. Say it again. Very good. Greek linguistics person?
I'm Greek.
Oh, Greek. Okay, very, very cool. Evcheriston. Okay? Evcherist sounds like what? Sounds like Eucharist. All right? Evcheristeia means the sacrament of the Eucharist. It's the same word as give thanks. Because the liturgy, or I'm sorry, the Eucharist is a giving of thanks. So we start off with the Thanksgiving prayer. During that time, what's going on? The priest takes the wine, pours it in the chalice, and then he takes some water and puts it in the chalice as well. Why does the priest put water in the chalice? Okay, but don't we follow? I wish I had put it on your handout. I'm sorry. If you go to the gospel accounts of when the Lord was at the Last Supper, it is very clear that it says he took wine and it doesn't say anything about water. doesn't say anything about water. Why do we take water? The reason it doesn't say anything about water is because it was understood. All right, it's the common kind of thing that when you have a cup of wine, the wine is very strong. So you don't just drink wine straight. You mix it with 1/3 amount of water. It's exactly like saying, you know, I had a bowl of cereal this morning. What would you assume was in that bowl of cereal? Milk. I didn't say there was milk. I could eat cereal just by itself. But cereal means cereal with milk. Unless you're weird or something. Cereal means cereal with milk. Hamburger means meat and bread. Boston cream means fudge on the outside and good stuff on the inside, right? Same thing. When it says he took wine, it's understood. This amount of wine, this amount of water. So he takes it and he mixes it together. Then what's happening after the prayer of thanksgiving, the deacons sing the slowest, longest, most boring hymn in the history of all mankind, which goes, so, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know that one, right? You know that one. All right, very good. Y'all know that one. What's going on at that time? All right? What's going on at that time? The reason it's a slow, boring hymn is because what we're commemorating at that time is the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's why you see the priest is covering the altar. What's going on at that time? Again, the body is there on the altar. The plate that is underneath it is the tomb. Underneath, on top of the plate, but underneath the bread, okay, there's like a veil, like a circular cloth thing. What is that? That's the cloth that our Lord had when he was in the tomb. All right? Said he had a linen cloth around him. The thing, that star-looking thing, you know that star-looking thing? That represents, there's four hands to it. The four hands, two of Joseph and two of Nicodemus, which placed the Lord in the tomb. That is covered, okay, with another veil. Again, the other veil that our Lord had when he was in the tomb. Then the whole altar is covered with a big cloth called the prosperine. What is that symbolizing? That's the big old rock that was in front of the tomb. Then on top of the prosperine, the priest puts a little cloth, lefefa thing, on top. That represents the seal, okay, on top of the tomb. So now our Lord is buried. All right, he's in the tomb. Why is our church so obsessed with the whole death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ? Shouldn't we be celebrating something positive? Why do we go through this whole death and burial stuff? Well, what we say a little bit on, the priest says, every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim my death and confess my resurrection. Two go hand in hand. There's no resurrection if there was no death. Okay? The church doesn't treat us like we're fools. Just talk about the resurrection. We got to go through the death to get to the resurrection. Okay? Anyway, that's all the preparatory stuff. That's what we call the assembly. Everyone must be in church at this point in time. You know when Abuna stands there, mean Abuna stands there right before communion, he says a very mean announcement. What does he say? You have to be here for the gospel in order to take communion. Man, he's mean. That's so mean of him. Why don't you give us a break, man? I know where I'm coming from. I know I got a busy life. Doesn't he know? Do you know when you're supposed to be there? The gospel is the last... That is very, very kind, okay? When the church says be there by the gospel. Because you shouldn't be there by the gospel. You should be there much before the gospel. You should be there from this point in time, before the readings have started. Why? Because what we're about to begin right now is what's called the Liturgy of the Word, or Liturgy of the Catechumens. The last thing, the transition between the assembly and the Liturgy of the Word is what's called the absolution of the ministers. All right? And if you were here for the second liturgy today, you know that the ministers, sometimes we say, okay, that's when the deacons got to be there by, the people who are actually partaking. No. Who's a minister? We're all a minister. So we all have to be there at that point in time. That's the absolution. You know when you come sometimes you want absolution for something because you didn't get a chance to confess it? Where's that absolution? You missed it. That was the absolution that already took place. Okay? There's no absolution after that. Some people want to come right before communion and give me absolution. No. No, there's no absolution. You missed it. There was an absolution. You had your chance. You missed it. Okay? So all of us must be there by this point in time for the beginning of the Liturgy of the Word. Why? Because again, we are partaking. Communion is the Word of God. The Son of God. You can't divide him into the part that's in the Bible and the part that's on the altar. It's one and the same. And the church says that the Word of God at every liturgy comes in the Pauline epistle, the Catholic epistle, the Acts of the Apostles, the Synaxarium, the Gospel, and the Psalm. All right? Not just the Gospel. The Gospel is just the bare minimum. All right? We should be there much before then. Okay. What's the Liturgy of the Word? The Liturgy of the Word... First of all, catechumens, in case you don't know what that means people who are not baptized, who are learning. All right? In the olden days, there used to be a lot of them. Now there may not be as many, but there used to be a lot of them. But anyway, the focus of this portion of the liturgy is on the Word of God, on the teaching of God through the Scriptures. And it's 5 loaves and 2 fish. Okay? The church gives us 5 loaves and 2 fish to chew on here through the Word of God. What are the 5 loaves and 2 fish? The 5 loaves are the 5 gospel readings, and the 2 fish are the 2 other readings. What are the 5 loaves? What's the first? Or the first? The 5 Bible readings. I'm sorry. Pauline epistle means an epistle written by St. Paul. Catholic epistle meaning an epistle not written by St. Paul, by either St. James or St. John or St. Peter or St. Jude. And then Acts of the Apostles. Then Synaxar is not Bible. That's 1 of the 2 fish. Okay. Then what? Psalm, very good. And then? Gospel. And then? Sermon, very good. Sermon's very important. All right? Very important. Everyone must pay attention during sermons. That's the 5 loaves and the 2 fish that the church is trying to give us here. Now, mixed in with all the readings, it's not just reading after reading after reading after reading, because then we'd get bored and stuff. There's some hymns in there. There's a prayer before the gospel. Lots of incense going on. Priest is praying lots of silent prayers during this time. If you want to learn more about the liturgy, something that I'm not going to tell you today, but I encourage you all to do, one of the best ways to learn about the liturgy is to go through this book, this liturgy book, and read the silent prayers which are said by the priest. They're very, very informative. Okay? We don't have time to go through them today. But during this time, the silent prayers that the priest prays are all focused on like a spiritual warfare and on about how we can get something out of the Word of God. And the Word of God is supposed to give us ability to struggle and to stick with it and all this kinds of stuff. So, during that time, the priest is also going around with incense. And he's going around in a very warfare-like manner. The priest, during the Pauline epistle, goes around the altar 3 times, then around the church, then around the altar 1 more time, right? And then during the Acts of the Apostles, he goes around the altar 3 more times. How many total times around the altar? 7, you math majors. Very good. Now, 7. Anyone know about a warfaring people's who marched 7 times around a place in order to win a victory? Very good. Joshua on the walls of Jericho. God told him, you have a big battle, march around the city 7 times, the walls will fall, you will be victorious. The church does the same thing. Right? During this time, the priest marches around the altar 7 times total so that we can receive victory and all the people. Okay? When he's going around the church, this is another going. What's going on while he's going around the church? What's the priest doing? What are the people supposed to be doing? Collecting what? Very good, Kareem. Okay? Look at it here. This is the part where you get the senses, okay? The priest is going around and there's incense coming out of his shoria, right? Shoria's going around, it's coming around, the smoke coming in here, and smoke coming in here, smoke coming in all these places. He takes a couple laps around, comes back, and then he comes up to the altar. What he's doing here is he's collecting, as Kareem is saying, this prayer request, this confession, this need, this whatever. And in the olden days, when the church wasn't so big, sometimes I see it today, people used to stop the priest and say, Abuna, you know, pray for my mom or this. Okay. Or Abuna, please, you know, I committed this sin, forgive me. And like they would confess right there. All right? And the priest takes all that, and what does he do? He goes back to the altar, and he offers incense before the altar. The words of the prayer are beautiful. O God, who accepted the confession of the thief on the cross, accept also the confession of your people and grant them the forgiveness of their sins. According to your mercy, O Lord, not according to our sins. So the priest is taking all of these prayers and he's offering them before God. Let me ask you a question. What happens if there's no prayers? What happens if the priest goes around and no one wants to give him anything? Who's missing out here? It's the people. This is the time that you're supposed to have. Again, you should be offering your prayers. And as the incense comes around, you don't just bow and make the sign of the cross because you don't know what's going on. You don't want to look funny. No. You offer up your prayer of repentance, your prayers to God during this time. This is not dead time. This is not, you know, time to look around or sit down or whatever. This is time to offer up our prayers to God and give it to the priest as he goes around and he throws it on the altar. Abunim Shoy Kamel used to say that the job of the priest is like a mailman. Just takes all the mail and just dumps it on the altar. God, these are your people. This is your problems. This person's sick, you fix it. This person wants help with their sins, you fix it. That's what the priest is doing during this time.
What about the little papers? I heard you can put a prayer in a little paper.
You can put prayers in a little paper and give those to the priest as well. Or you can give them to the deacon to walk around. And
how do you find the deacon?
I mean, the best thing is if you want, give it to the priest as he's walking around. That's fine.
Really?
Yeah, no problem. Anything for you, Martha. So the priest is going around collecting the prayers. All right? He does it twice. First, during the Pauline epistle, He goes around the whole church. Why? Because St. Paul went around the whole world. During the Acts of the Apostles, okay, he just goes around the front row here. What's that meaning? The apostles, unlike St. Paul, stayed in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the altar, so he doesn't go around the whole church during that point in time. All right? So we hear the Pauline, we hear the epistles, we hear the Acts, we hear the Cynic Star, we hear then a prayer, then the climax, obviously, of this portion is the gospel reading. Okay? That's why there's a prayer added before the gospel reading. The gospel is sung, not read. The gospel in psalm. First of all, the psalm is like an introduction to the gospel. It's like the title, like the chapter heading. The gospel is sung unlike the other ones. Why? Why? Why do we sing? Remember, we're not just reading here. This is an act of worship. All right? This is not... The reason that it's sung is because it's something, again, to elevate you spiritually. If you just read something, I can engage your mind with my reading. But you know how when you hear a tune, you're in the car, you just kind of start, yeah. You know? Music has a way, or singing has a way of getting in here, you know? You start bobbing and weaving with the flow, and, you know, roll on the window, start driving fast, all that kinds of stuff. Words can't do that. A sermon can't, you can't be bobbing and weaving to a sermon. Yeah, Boone Anthony on the radio. You can't be doing that, all right? It's got to be music, all right? Well, same thing. We're worshiping with our soul, with our spirit, so it's got to be musical, okay? And of course, this is the part we should be ultimately concentrating because this is the main climax of this portion. Now, is it possible to miss the Word of God here and partake of the Word of God here? Uh-uh. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Do some people do it? I found, okay, just a little priest secret. I know I make the announcement every week. I know I'm standing there during the sermon. I see who walks in at the end of the sermon, and I make the announcement. If you came after, you don't take communion. I don't know, people try to spite me. Be like, I'm going to show him. And just come up and, you know, they take communion. They think they, like, pull the fast one. I didn't lose anything. I'm not the one who's missing out. Who's the one who's missing out? We said last week, everyone who takes communion, do they all take the same thing? No, absolutely 100% no. No way, not in a million years. Because one guy came in just to try to act cool and try to act tough and try to act this, came at the last minute, took it. He got nothing. He got nothing out of it. One guy came in from the beginning, and he was praying, and he was seeking power and seeking strength and seeking something out of this communion. That's what he got. So don't think that it's just, you know, I pulled a fast one on Abuna. All right? Abuna's telling you what's best. All right? But everyone's free to do whatever they want.
Is God telling you to wait because you couldn't get there on time for the gospel?
I think God's telling you to get there in time for the gospel. Okay? So we partake of the Word of God through the readings. Now, after that, we hear the sermon. Very important part again. Now, after that, we think that the liturgy of the faithful, the liturgy of the word finishes. Not exactly. Okay? It's still not exactly done yet. Sometimes we look at it that way, but again, if you go back to the olden days, that's not the way the liturgy was originally structured. What comes after the sermon? First we have the creed, and then what comes after the creed? The prayer of reconciliation. All right? The prayer of reconciliation. Technically, that's still part of the liturgy of the word. That's still part of the liturgy of the catechumens, all right? And I'll explain why. First of all, note that this part of the liturgy was not originally there. This came about in about the 6th century. Now, sometimes people would take something like this and say, wait a minute, the Orthodox Church says it never changes. The Orthodox Church says it does the same thing it was doing in the 1st century. I got you right here. You added something. Well, when the Orthodox Church says that it doesn't change, it means that it doesn't change any of the significance or the content. All right, but to think that the church is exactly the same as it was in the first century, I mean, come on, people change. Easiest example is language. They weren't speaking English in the first century. They weren't, you know, they weren't wearing hats like this in the first century. Things like that. So things do get added in, but the overall, the essence of it is still the same. Okay? So the prayer of reconciliation was added in there. Before this, it used to go straight from the creed into the kiss of peace. All right. The kiss of peace is the conclusion of the liturgy of the word. That's on your handout, number D. Kiss of peace. Why does the church have this kiss of peace at the end here? Well, first thing, it gave the people a chance to say goodbye to their buddies who were going to take off. All right. If I invited you to liturgy with me today to learn and to see this and that, well, it wouldn't want to be rude and just send them off. You know, everyone leave. Kiss of peace. You know, You can settle them and things like that. That's what the church is trying to give us there. But also, it's something for us as well as the believers, all right? And it's much more significant than just saying bye to the non-believers. The kiss of peace is not a handshake. It's not like a high five in the parking lot. The kiss of peace has greater significance than you imagine, all right? And we have to understand what it is in order to get anything out of it. The church fathers say, this kiss is different for its effect, for it affects a commingling of souls and pledges complete forgiveness. The kiss is a sign of the true union of hearts and the banishing of grudges. That's some big words. Commingling of souls, complete forgiveness, true union. That's what the kiss of peace is all about. Why is this so important? All right. First of all, again, if you don't mean to pledge complete forgiveness and get rid of all grudging, don't do the kiss of peace. Because God would rather have someone who has a grudge than someone who's a hypocrite and someone who lies and who says, yeah, I give you my peace, but you don't give me your peace. All right? So don't do that. Don't lie to God. Why is this so important? Because you cannot enjoy peace with God unless you have peace with men. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15 on your handout. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. All right? You can't have peace with God and enmity with people. Best example. All right? Sorry, Sandy, you're right in front of me. Let's say me and Sandy are buddies, but I can't stand Mariam. And I'm mean to her. And I'm rude to her. And every time Mariam's his wife. And every time I see her, I dump my Shay in her face. Can I come to Sandy and be like, yeah, let's go out and have fun, Sandy? No, it doesn't work like that. Why? Because there's no peace here. Same thing. We're all God's children. Don't come to God and say, I can't stand Sharif, but God, I want to be your best friend. God says, this is my son. This is the person that I care about. If you don't want him, I don't want you. All right? Everyone who is in the house of God is here because they're chosen by God. It is not our place to say, no, that person's annoying, they belong in another church. Or that person doesn't belong here, or that person is whatever. That's not our job to say. These are God's children. Okay? So the kiss, again, if you understand what's behind that kiss of peace, then you get much more out of the liturgy. You get peace with God. That's why when we sing, when we finish the kiss of peace, we can then sing the hymn of through the intercessions, and we ask St. Mary for her intercessions for our forgiveness. We can ask for forgiveness after we have forgiven. Flip to the back of your handout. That concludes the liturgy of the word. All right, now we get into the main event here, which is the liturgy of the faithful. The liturgy of the faithful. Also called the Eucharist, also called the anaphora, or anaphora. Now, the main emphasis here is on communion. That's like the climax of this, the communion at the end. What happens at the beginning? Remember the proserpine that I told you about, which is covering the altar? First thing that happens is that's moved. That's taken away. Symbolizing what? The resurrection. Very good. The stone has been moved away, and our Lord is resurrected. The resurrection has to start off this, okay? Because it's through the power of the resurrection that we enter into heaven, and that the gates of heaven are open. So we can't start this liturgy of the Eucharist, start the liturgy of the faithful, and become united with Christ until we've gone through the resurrection, okay? After that, the liturgy begins. And it begins with a heavenly dialogue, all right? And that is one of the most beautiful times of the liturgy. The priest starts off by saying, he's facing this way, starts off by saying, the Lord be with you all right? The way it is in some churches, and some priests do it, we don't do it here, but some priests do it, it's really, really nice. They even come out of the altar and they come to the people. The Lord be with you all right? Meaning, let's get the show started. First thing that's got to happen is God's in our presence. The people respond back saying, we don't just care about ourselves, we care about you too, Abuna. So with your spirit too, all right? And then the priest says, now that the Lord is in our midst, what's next? Forget about this song and dance here on earth. Let's get out of here. Let's go up to heaven. Lift up your hearts. And the people respond, we have them with the Lord. Okay? Again, very important response. Do not say we have them with the Lord if they are not with the Lord. If you don't have your heart with the Lord, keep your mouth shut. Because again, God doesn't want a hypocrite. This is the time, by this point in time, you've heard the message. You know what you're supposed to do. Let's say, you know, the gospel and the sermon is focused on forgiveness. And you in your heart say, I ain't forgiven. Pack up, head on out. Don't go any further. Don't say your hearts are with the Lord. If the Lord told you, my heart is forgiveness, you say, no, my heart ain't forgiveness. Pack up and head on out. All right. But those who are with the Lord, you say, my hearts are with the Lord. We have them with the Lord. And then the priest says, as we said, let us give thanks to the Lord, which means let's get this show started. Let's start the Eucharist. And the people say it is meet and right. All right. Meet and right. Funny expression. No one knows what it means. It means like it's a good thing. You know, meat and rice is what some people say. It's not meat and rice. All right. Okay. So now we're in heaven. Earth is gone. Cell phones are gone. No cell phones should be going off at this point in time. No phone calls, no nothing. No bathroom breaks, none of that. All right, now we're standing in heaven. All right? The doors of the church should be locked, and everyone should be inside in heaven. Everything else doesn't matter. It doesn't matter about my car outside. It doesn't matter about an appointment I have. It doesn't matter what my hair looks like. It doesn't matter what the temperature is. Everything is fine. I'm in heaven right now, and I'm standing with the angels. So what are the prayers that the priest is uttering? Well, if you notice, the first prayer of meet and right is all focused on praising God with the angels, you know, and putting yourself in his presence. And you start up there in heaven, and you say how, you know, before you stand the angels, the archangels, and the principalities, the authorities, the dominions, etc., etc. And we too stand before you, and we praise you. One of the parts of this, okay, that's, if you ever, those of you who are keen, a part of the liturgy that before I became a priest I always thought was a typo, all right? I know you don't have liturgy books with you, but it's during this part that the priest says, meet and right, truly indeed is meet and right. Period. That's a fine sentence. The next sentence is a little bit confusing. There's lots of commas. It says, O you, comma, who are, comma, Master, Lord, God of truth. Let me write that down for you. Someone tell me where the funny grammatical point is. O you, who are, comma, Master, Lord. What seems to be grammatically incorrect here? This one. I also thought that was a typo. It should be, O you who are Master. But it's not. Okay? It's, O you who are. And who are is an expression in and of itself. Some liturgy books, M.B. Yusuf did a great liturgy book, and he translated, O you the being. This expression, that when you understand the original meaning of it, it's not you who are Master, it's you who are. First thing I'm doing is I'm praising you just for being who you are. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he says, I am who am, meaning I am the God of existence. I am the God of being. That's enough. That's where you start the praise, okay? Our praise here, the liturgy starts off with just praising God for who he is before he's done anything for us, all right? Now again, you're not getting anything out of liturgy. Where do you start? Do you start by saying, God, I want this, 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 and this? Is that how you come to the liturgy? That's not the way the liturgy starts. Liturgy starts by saying, God, you exist, I praise you. God, you're Master, I praise you. You're Lord, I praise you. See, we want to fast forward this part. We want to get to the other part about, you know, bless this and help me here and do this and all kinds of stuff and the silent prayer part. No, you start here, all right? Where we bless you and we praise you just for who you are. After that part, you know, we sing the hymn of the cherubim. Again, we're in heaven. And then there's the holy, holy, holy part. This part starts to talk about the plan of salvation of God through mankind. And it talks about how he formed us and played us, created us and placed us in the paradise of joy. And then we fell. And then, you know, he visits us through your holy prophets. And then again, another part which seems like a grammatical error. It says, you did manifest yourself to us who were sitting in darkness in the shadow of death, through your only begotten Son, our Lord God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who of the Holy Spirit and of the Holy Virgin Mary. Who of them what? Okay? You find out on the next page when it says, was incarnate. It's the same sentence. Why is the sentence broken up? Because during the early times, when the priest was praying this, people couldn't contain themselves. Amen! Amen, Yarab! That's what they would scream out. Okay? And that's what separates it here. They say amen, kind of in the middle of his sentence. Then it goes through how he was crucified, how he rose from the dead, and how he ascended into the heavens. Then comes, be on your handout, the institution narrative. The institution narrative. You know, that's the part, this is the most interactive part, where the priest says short sentences and the people respond, and he says this and they respond back with that. All right? Basically, it's the church is going through all the steps of how it happened at the Last Supper. Now, everything that we say in the liturgy, raise your hand, true or false, if it's true. Everything that we say in the liturgy is biblical, comes from the Bible. during this Last Supper account, the institution narrative?
I hope so.
Tough question. Yes and no. True and false. Everything that we say is in the Bible, but it did not come from the Bible. Because the Bible was not written until well after the liturgy was in place. How do we know for sure? The liturgy of St. Cyril, which is originally started by St. Mark. St. Mark wrote the earliest liturgy, and it has the institution narrative. And if you look at the liturgy of St. Mark, nothing else in that liturgy comes from the Bible. Why? Because it was written before the Bible, but people were using it. All right? But this institution narrative that is in that liturgy is the same one that's in all the other liturgies. Okay? So, in a sense, the Bible took something from the liturgy. All right? The liturgy was one of the earliest forms of catechism and teaching and doctrinal understanding, because the liturgy is a teacher in and of itself. So yes, it's biblical, but it's not really from the Bible. Everyone understand that? Okay, the liturgy came first. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 on your handout. We also see that the idea of the Eucharist was something I've seen in St. Paul's epistles. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" This epistle is written before the Gospels. Okay? So, obviously it's not taken... Obviously this was an established tradition well before then. Alright. Now, at the end of the institution narrative, okay, it's kind of like the climax, what's called the epiclesis, all right, the epiclesis. What does epiclesis mean? Epiclesis means the invocation of the Holy Spirit, all right? It's the part where the priest prays that the Holy Spirit will come down and transform the bread into body, the wine into blood. This is the most solemn moment of what's going on here. Now, again, in order to get the full benefit of the liturgy, the words that the priest prays silently are very, very important here. He says, and I quote, "We, the unworthy and sinful servants, ask you, O Lord our God, as we kneel before you..." First of all, he's saying the word "we" a lot. "We, the unworthy and sinful servants, as we kneel before you, through the pleasure of your goodness, ask that your Holy Spirit descend upon us and upon these oblations, to sanctify them, transform them, and manifest them as holy to your saints." He's asking for the Holy Spirit to come down, not just on the bread, not just on the wine, not just on the priest, but on all the people. Now, wait a minute here. Wait a minute. I said that during this time, bread becomes body, and wine becomes blood. And I'm saying the same thing that came down on that bread and wine, the priest is saying, send it on us first, and then on that. So what does that mean, me and you are supposed to walk out of here like? Do we walk out of church like we came in? We do, because we don't know what's going on. But we understand that during this time, the Holy Spirit is coming down and transforming us. And if he can take bread and make it into flesh, and take wine and make it into blood, surely he can take me, a miserable person, and make me into a victorious person. Surely he can take me, a sinner, and turn me into a saint. Surely he can take me, someone who has doubts and who has fears, has anxiety, and turn me into someone who has a life in Christ. All right? If he can do that to the bread and wine, he can do that to me too. We just have to believe and understand. Now, when I say that the bread becomes wine, all right? There's a term on your handout, or the bread becomes body. There's a term on your handout which says transubstantiation. You see that with a question mark. Anyone know what transubstantiation means?
It's when the bread changes into Christ's body.
Okay.
The Catholics and the Protestants fight about whether that ever happens.
Okay, very good. The Catholics and the Protestants fight about it. Very good. We believe in transubstantiation. Agree or disagree? Agree?
Disagree.
We do not believe in it. Okay? Let me explain why. Transubstantiation is like almost there. And the people who usually disagree with it disagree for the exact opposite reason that we disagree. So when you see someone disagrees with it, you don't say, yeah, we're on their side. No. They're disagreeing for a different reason. They're disagreeing because they think it's a symbol. They don't think it's really the body and blood of Christ. No. We disagree for a different reason. All right? It is the body and blood of Christ. But transubstantiation means that the actual substance is changed. Let me explain. Okay? This is probably a little confusing. If you don't get it, don't worry. It's not going to affect your salvation. Just let it go. Okay? But what transubstantiation means, which is what the Catholic Church believes, is that the bread, the substance of the bread, is no longer bread. It's really flesh. It's really meat. Okay? And we say no. We say that it's bread, but that bread contains the body of Christ. We don't try to fool ourselves and say it's no longer bread. No, it's bread. Okay? It's clearly bread. It's got crumbs. It's bread. All right? But within that bread, Christ is contained. All right? The most important thing here is that what we call the sacrament or the mystery. When you say something's a mystery, you cannot explain it. So do not let anyone say that they can explain communion 100%. No, it's a mystery. I don't know how it is. I can't explain it with chemistry and science and formulas. No. The wine is wine. But in that wine is not magically, mysteriously contain the entire blood of Christ. Okay? So it's a little bit different. The Protestants will say that it's just a commemoration or a symbol. So we don't believe that either. All right, we don't go to that extreme, but it's not transubstantiation. Yes, Mina?
There's another term called consubstantiation, which is more appropriate for this particular situation.
I don't know what consubstantiation means.
One is its existence simultaneously with the actual physical element. The Spirit of God is coexisting with the physical element.
I hesitate to use a term that I don't know. Okay, but we can definitely look into that and find out what the exact term. The term that I've heard is transposition, okay, which means that within the like kind of what you're explaining, but I don't know what that word means, so I hesitate to say that that's what we believe. But it's basically, you understand what I'm saying. It's a mystery. It's not something that can be explained with science. Now, what about the people that say, well, it's not true. It is just a symbol. Anyone who says it's a symbol, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. St. Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? St. Paul puts a little question mark at the end of those, meaning he's not teaching them something new. He's taking an established principle, and he's saying, come on, give me a break. You don't believe it? You know? If the Lord himself said, this is my body, and this is my blood, who am I to say, no, I disagree with you, Jesus, you're wrong. No, this is just a symbol. If Jesus himself said, this is my body and this is my blood, who's going to come along 2,000 years later and say, no, I disagree with him? All right, it doesn't work that way. Well, we believe that it is the body and blood of Christ. Okay? After that's kind of been transformed, we have the intercessions, which is we pray for the peace of the world and the Pope, and we pray for the priests, etc., etc., etc. After that, and you see, if you want to know why we do that, if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. It's biblical to pray and intercede for other people. Okay? St. Paul said, pray for me, intercede for me. So we include that in our liturgy. Okay? After that comes the commemoration of the saints. This causes people some problems. Why we commemorate saints? This is a boring time. Why we commemorate saints? The Lord told us to. Look, Matthew 26:13. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Our Lord wants us to commemorate people who have done good things. All right? So that's why we have the commemoration of the saints. After that comes the fraction, the confession, and communion. The fraction is the part where the priest breaks up the body. All right? And this is kind of, you know, we could have a whole session just on how he breaks up the body. But the point is that he breaks it up, and then the confession is the final point in time where that's that last dialogue, where the priest says, the holy body and the precious and true blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of our God, amen. The people respond, amen. Again, the holy and precious body and the true blood of Jesus Christ, Son of our God, amen, amen. All right, then the third time, the body and blood of Emmanuel, our God, this is in truth, amen, amen, I believe. It's very important that you say amen, that you say that you believe. Why? Because we confess God with our tongue and with our actions. Then the priest goes to give communion. Okay? When he's giving communion, the priest, sometimes the priest doesn't say, but what the priest is supposed to be saying, or what the priest says, it says, the body of Emmanuel our God. And you say, amen. All right? Again, like, up until the last second, you're declaring your faith and you're declaring your belief that this is the body and blood of Christ. Okay? Or some people say, I believe, or this is in truth, or whatever. The one thing is that you say, you don't have to say it out loud and slow down the line, all that kind of stuff, but at least say it in your head, I believe. Okay? Okay? That is, in a nutshell, the liturgy of the Eucharist. As I said, the goal of this series is living the liturgy, how we can live it. Next week, we're going to start to get into the good stuff, which is, now that we know what a sacrament is, now that we know what the Eucharist is all about, What difference does that make to me? How can I become an active participant? We're going to talk about practical ways that we can actively participate in the liturgy. Anyone have any questions? Yes, Christine.
Where can you buy the tapes?
After the series, they'll be made available through... You can always get them orthodoxbookstore.org, okay? Or after we finish the series, we kind of make them available. orthodoxbookstore.org. Let's stand for prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, our dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, that you've given to us this sacrifice, this offering up of your bread, of your body and your blood, dear Lord. And you've given us an example that we can hold for the rest of eternity, how we should offer up ourselves and our whole lives before you. Dear Lord, each one of us wants to get more out of the liturgy, wants to benefit, wants to feel your power. So please, dear Lord, help us and help us to benefit every time we step foot in your church. Bless us and bless our gathering here. Bless our Father, William Choi, to Sonia Irini, all the members of our church. Through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the intercessions of our Holy Mother, St. Mary, and through the prayers of St. Mark and all of your saints, here's as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the gift and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. May the peace of God be with you all.